Amen. What image do you get in your mind from the words fire and brimstone? No expression, I think, is used more often to describe God's justice, his judgment. Those words are often used to speak of the harshness of God's judgment. And for many people, the words actually describe an attitude and an attribute of God in which they do not believe. Many people simply choose to believe that God would never bring a judgment of fire and brimstone, and even are offended at the passage we read this morning. How mistaken they are, as we will see this morning as well. Those words are also used to describe a certain type of preaching. Fire and brimstone refers to a preacher who finds himself free to preach about hell. And again, those words typically and often are used in a very negative way, as if preaching about fire and brimstone was a bad thing to do. And while that certainly ought not to be the only subject of preaching, and some preachers might rightly be criticized for the overuse of that subject, nonetheless, fire and brimstone is not a bad thing to study at all. In fact, it's the title of my sermon this morning. It's the subject of my sermon because it's the subject of our text, which we come to in our study of Genesis. Because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed those cities by raining down upon them fire and brimstone. It's a fearful subject, and I'm compelled to keep an appropriate solemnness about all of this. One commentator remarks, there is hardly a more horrible account anywhere on the pages of Holy Writ. Both the degeneracy here described as well as the catastrophic overthrow of the cities involved are calculated to startle by their lurid and gruesome details. Luther confessed he could not read the chapter without a feeling of deep revulsion. The obvious point, starting point anyway, is that Sodom and Gomorrah show us the horrible sinfulness of mankind. The cities are a graphic reminder that the wickedness of men abounds. Verse 1, we read, two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting, and when Lot saw them, he went to meet them, bowed himself with his face to the ground, and he said, now, Lord, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go on in your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Carnally, wickedness abounds. The two angels of verse 1 are no doubt the same two angels who appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 1 and 2, where we read that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Three men in Genesis 18. One of them was the Lord himself. We're told the Lord appeared to Abraham. Jesus Christ, I believe, was there in a pre-incarnate appearance. And they then went on to Sodom. Chapter 18, verse 22. The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abram stood before the Lord. In our text this morning, chapter 19, two men are specified. The two, presumably, who were angels. The other one was the Lord Jesus himself. But here now the two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate. Lot was, by this time, well settled into life in Sodom, despite the wickedness of the city. He was, quote, sitting in the gateway, well respected, perhaps even an elected leader. He offered genuine and sincere hospitality to visitors whom he must have known would face serious danger if they entered the city alone. His invitation for them to stay in his house through the night reflects that sense of danger. He insisted strongly, verse 3, and they accepted his invitation. His fear of danger was well founded, as I read in verse 4 and 5. The Hebrew word at the end of verse 5 is the ordinary word to know. It's frequently used as a gentle description of the most intimate physical knowledge between a husband and a wife, going right back to the Garden of Eden. We read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. There the word used in its most appropriate and gentle and godly sense of the beauty and glory of a husband and wife. But here, the intent of the Sodomites was plain. Bring them out that we may know them. And the New King James adds a word by way of explanation, rightly so, carnally. Their attempt was nothing less than a mass, citywide, physical and carnal violation of these visitors. All the men of the city were involved. It would have been a homosexual orgy and gang rape on the worst order. One which likely would have left the helpless visitors not only physically degraded, but perhaps, and maybe even likely, dead. There was good reason why the wickedness of the city had been so well known. We read about that in Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, and we're told that Lot understood the wickedness of their intent. Verse 6. Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Such wickedness is not hard to understand. It abounds today. The wickedness of homosexuality abounds, as it does here. A violent attack by the men of the city is planned upon these two visitors in Lot's house. And again, Lot had some expectation that that would happen, which is to suggest this was not something unusual. It was a particularly heinous form of sexual immorality, and sexual immorality itself is a particularly heinous demonstration of wickedness. There are several aggravating factors here. Verse 4 speaks of all the men of Sodom, every part of the city, from the young to the old. Even with the wisdom of advanced years, the older men still kept the fires of unnatural lust burning. All the men, seemingly without exception. And they wished to abuse those who were granted the right of hospitality. That offer of hospitality on Lot's behalf so completely replaced by the eagerness to practice such vile lusts that even strangers would be sacrificed to wholesale abuse. Such shocking depravity. No shame, no restraints, open out in the public square. The open sinfulness of Jerusalem in later years would be compared to Sodom, as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 3:9. They look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. The look on their face judges them. They are as wicked as Sodom. God makes his will clearly known in Scripture. God created man and woman to live together in the mutual, faithful, monogamous, and lifelong relationship of a husband and wife. The clarity of his instructions in that regard are clear. He writes in Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a man, with a male, as with a woman. It's an abomination. You shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion." The Apostle Paul writes, describing the heinous sins of his day in Romans 1, verse 24, "God gave them over to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, Paul goes on, God gave them up to vile passions. Their women exchanged the natural use for what's unnatural. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God's will is clear. But how did Lot respond? He had a problem. He lived in this city. He was found at the city gates, a respected participant and leader in some form in the town's affairs. Hospitality was a great virtue. He was bound to protect his visitors. And so with an overextended zeal for both the wishes of the townspeople and the protection of his guests, he did something absolutely incomprehensible. He offered his own daughters to the vile men of Sodom. Evidently, for Lot, the thought of a homosexual rape was more horrifying than the violation of his own daughters, and as unspeakable as that suggestion is, that is what we read, verse 6. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly, verse 7. See how I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since it's the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. I cannot comprehend that wickedness. But Lot acts in fear, and in that fear acts as badly as he could have possibly acted. And yet, thankfully, for the sake of his daughters, his compromise was unacceptable even to the decadent men of Sodom. And don't miss that. Men whose vile appetites for this horrible atrocity would not be satisfied even by the opportunity to abuse Lot's daughters. Verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. Fearful compromise, clearly an inadequate response to wickedness. Fear brings this compromise, gives in to wickedness. The fear of Lot brings about a great compromise, a great abomination in terms of values. And the fear of men eliminates the courage of conviction, and it causes Lot to offer a horribly sinful suggestion. What was Lot's obligation to hospitality and protection? Should he have given the men out? Well, no. Humanly speaking, he had no options. And that's actually just the point. He should have looked to the Lord for help. For that is where his help and his strength would have been. It's not a matter of choosing the lesser of two evils, whichever you might decide to be lesser. The lesser of two evils is still evil. The lesser of two sins is still sin. Lot wasn't given the opportunity where he was compelled to pick the lesser of two evils. He was compelled to look to the Lord for help, and he failed. And yet, in his failure, in the desperation of the moment, God protected him and his visitors and his daughters. The emphasis here, as much as I have thus stressed Lot's sinfulness and the horrible depravity of the men of Sodom, the emphasis here is yet on God's protection and mercy. Remember, these two visitors were angels. Messengers of Almighty God, angels bearing his power. And so we read in verse 10, the men reached out their hands, the two men, the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. And if you chuckle a little bit at that, you're entitled to. In broad terms, God is showing his power. This is phenomenal. This is supernatural. They were blinded. They couldn't even find the door. And so when the wickedness of man is particularly abundant, our solution is not found in our own wisdom. It's not found in dependence upon our own seemingly good ideas. Lot failed miserably. Our hope is still always and forever in the Lord. The Lord caused the wicked and depraved men of Sodom to be blind. Doesn't mean that bad things won't ever happen to God's people. Doesn't mean that in every case you will not be afflicted by the sinfulness of men, but it does mean in this most broad sense that God watches over his people and shows it to us here in this very, very specific way. From this example and many others, though you can be assured that the wickedness of man abounds, so does God's warning. This chapter issues that warning. The obvious purpose of that warning is to give a personal invitation to Lot and his family for protection. Get out of Sodom. God protects his people by warning them of impending judgment. Judgment upon the wicked. Again, the protection, verses 10 and 11. And then the warning, verse 12. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this place, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The angels announced the purpose of their visitation. They came from God for this specific purpose. They came to destroy the city. So great was the outcry of it against the Lord. And the warning is so unmistakably clear. And in issuing the warning, we learn a great deal about God's compassion. God's compassion and his justice do not contradict each other. They are not in conflict at all. They are both attributes of God, both attributes and aspect of his glory. God sent the angels to destroy the city. A horrible destruction it would be. And he sent the angels to show his compassion upon his people. God rescues his people from impending judgment with compassion. Verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. The Lord being merciful to him. The Lord was compassionate to them. And even as they hesitated, pulling them out, rescuing them literally, physically, as it were, in the description of these words. Lot's sons-in-law considered the whole thing a big joke, according to verse 14. Evidently, these men were pledged to be married to his daughters, betrothed but not consummated, though the English translation has the word married. The more accurate idea, I think, is engaged, not yet married. For remember, these three daughters are described as not yet having known a man. So the men to whom they were betrothed were called sons-in-law, and they laughed at Lot. The angels didn't give up their warning even then. Verse 15, they urged Lot to hurry. Take your wife, your two daughters, lest you be consumed in the punishment. And now even Lot hesitated. And now I really don't understand that. He knew that the wickedness of Sodom, what it was like. He knew they were turned against him, ready to break down the door to his house. He saw God's delivering of him, giving the man blindness, and he still hesitated. Perhaps it was an unwillingness to give up his home and material possessions. Perhaps it was a fear he wouldn't be able to escape alive. The power of the angels wouldn't be sufficient protection against men. We don't know exactly what caused this hesitation. But in the context of that foolish hesitation, God was merciful. The angels grasped his hands and took him away with his wife and his daughters. Verse 16 and verse 17, their guidance was plain. It came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." And then what did Lot do? In a yet further amazing, and I use that in a very negative way, in a yet amazing display of presumption and fear, he asks for another favor. He does not seem to realize the extremity of the situation, nor does he value the sufficiently the undeserved favor and grace that was shown him. He bargains for further consideration. Verse 18. He said to them, "No, my lords, please, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight. You have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live." He saw the wickedness of the men of Sodom. He saw the power of God to blind them. He heard the warning to leave. And he was physically dragged out of his house to leave and told not to look back. And he said, "Oh, one more thing. I don't really want to go to the mountains. Let me go to that city over there." He bases his plea upon the grace that he's already been bestowed. He had little or no appreciation for what God had done, and with incredible ingratitude, he figures out that since God had been gracious to him, he should ask for more. He considers his own physical weakness and the possible inability to reach the mountains. "You know, that's really kind of hard to get to. I'm not sure I can get to the mountains." He says this to the angels who had just caused all the men of Sodom to be blind. "I don't know if I can get to the mountains." Do you see the horrible problem in that? He doubts the effectiveness of God's rescuing him, thinking the evil will overtake him anyway. One commentator writes, and I quote, "It almost taxes the reader's patience to bear with this long-winded plea at a moment of such extreme danger." But the Lord bears with that long-winded plea. The Lord extends his compassion. And we learn from Peter's inspired letter in the New Testament that Lot is actually counted among the righteous. So great is God's compassion. Why is Lot considered and counted among the righteous? Well, it's called grace. There's nothing in this man, particularly in this chapter, to honor him with. There's nothing in his behavior for which he ought to be praised. And yet, what we find in the midst of all of that is God counted him in his compassion and mercy. If we're honest, we ought to see a little bit of Lot in all of us. Don't read these words and simply come away realizing that Lot was this horribly ungrateful, wicked man who, despite the Lord's mercy, continued in his sin. For all of us, in some measure, in honesty, in self-awareness, would have to say, "I've done that." And the point of the passage is not the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah under the Lord's wrath and justice. The point of the passage is the Lord's mercy to those whom he rescues from that judgment. This account in Genesis 19 is explained by Peter with a great encouragement that the Lord does rescue his people. And the comparison then in Peter is made to the final judgment. For then, most especially, and as we read Genesis 18, think in terms of what it portrays in the final and future judgment. Then God will rescue his people and spare them from everlasting and eternal destruction with incredible compassion. We read in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If all that's true, even of Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If God is able to rescue Lot, if God is able to clothe Lot in the righteousness of Christ, despite his sin, his unwillingness in this moment to trust in the Lord, if God is able to deliver him according to the mercy of his grace, he's able to deliver you and me. All that's true. Something else is equally true. God's warnings are not idle threats and must not be ignored. Clearly, don't take from this passage, don't take from God's revelation of his grace any excuse to ignore the warning. Judgment is real and it will come just as it came to Sodom. And we read in verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city that grew and what grew on the ground. Real fire. Brimstone is a word for sulfur, an element that burns easily. And it's joined together with the word fire to make it clear that what's being referred to. In its simplest description, this judgment upon Sodom consisted of burning sulfur, fire raining down from heaven. Fire which burned the cities of the plain to the ground, which would have killed everyone who lived there and destroying even the vegetation of the land so they couldn't again survive. Don't need to speculate exactly how God brought that about, whether the bitumen and asphalt pits were so abundant in the land and were part of the fire, or whether lightning was involved in bringing the fire. Those suggestions are entirely possible. But the point is that God was the author of it. Verse 24, the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. There were five cities in the plain. The city of Zoar, as we read, was spared. The other four burned, including Sodom and Gomorrah, and according to Deuteronomy 29:23, also Admah and Zeboiim. The warning was not an idle threat. It was a promise. The judgment would come. God does not issue idle threats. His warnings must not be ignored, for he will carry them through. And the overall application of Sodom and Gomorrah is the warning of eternal judgment. Jude, verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment on the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and set them forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah teach us there will be an eternal fire. There will be an eternal punishment. And that punishment is described with these words, fire and brimstone. As I read earlier in the service from Revelation 21, verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Seems harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to fit well with the revelation of God's mercy and compassion. But the point is obvious. He is merciful and compassionate in issuing his warnings. And we ought not, must not, ignore those warnings, nor reject his mercy, nor despise his compassion. And if we do, there's a terrible personal example to demonstrate what might happen to us. We read in verse 26 of Lot's wife, his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Evidently, her heart was still back in the city. She failed to appreciate the danger, nor in the extent of what the angels had done for her. And when she had almost escaped, she looked back longingly, disobeyed the very plain injunction the angels had given in verse 17. God wasn't kidding. And she becomes an example to all those who do not make a clear break with the life of wickedness, as Jesus declares in Luke 17, verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank, they married wives, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They didn't heed the warning. Verse 28, Jesus goes on, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And Jesus explains exactly what he means a few verses, or the next verse, Luke 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife seeking to preserve her life, and Jesus teaches the meaning of that warning in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. When Jesus said it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that ought to be the call of the gospel, even in evangelism. It's the call of an absolute, wholehearted surrender, and the warning is given as well. No one, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Holy Spirit use these somber words, stirring in your own heart the desire to burn the bridges behind yourself, the bridges that would take you back to the world of sin. Giving your whole life to the Lord instead in service to the kingdom of God without looking back. Let this warning, as somber and sober as it is, stir you to greater godliness. And when you're tempted by those things in the world and tempted to cling tightly to them, remember Lot's wife. Let me touch just briefly on the final couple of verses, for they give us the context of this whole judgment. Verse 27, Abram went early in the morning to the place where he'd stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The point is obvious. It focuses on the sovereign purpose of God that remains. Remember back in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot separated? God's purpose was being fulfilled. God's covenant promise, the promise of his people, was with Abraham and his line. And from Abraham there would be complete separation from every line, including Lot. And the place where Lot chose to live was destroyed. And yet the chosen line of God's covenant people is spared. That's why this passage ends with reference again to Abraham. Abraham could have done nothing else but to realize he'd been spared. Lot had chosen the land he inhabited, and he would have settled in the land that Lot chose if Lot had made the other choice, humanly speaking. But that didn't happen, for as Abraham himself knew, he was the head of the chosen line of God's covenant people, and therefore was spared that the covenant promise of God would be fulfilled. Verse 29, God remembered Abraham. And that's why Lot himself was spared, because God remembered what he had promised, the promise of the covenant. God remembered and answered Abraham's passionate plea, which we studied last time. There were not 10 righteous men in Sodom. The Lord didn't spare the city, but God did spare the one man he counted as righteous, Abraham's nephew, Lot. Covenant promises of God would be fulfilled. Those promises included both blessing and curse. The curse of the covenant will be fulfilled ultimately in the final judgment of Jesus' second coming. And with the example of Lot, Peter tells us with absolute certainty, if God delivered righteous Lot, and I take that with the implication quite clearly, righteous by faith, imputed righteous. With God delivered the man whom to whom he imputed righteousness, Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day and seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If the Lord delivered Lot from this horrible situation that included Lot's own sin, if the Lord delivers his people, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Those who reject Jesus Christ are held for the day of eternal judgment, a day of fire and brimstone. And the message of the gospel is that simple. The unbelieving wicked will be punished righteously, justly. But you, who would trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will be rescued. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of rescue, a promise so obviously based not upon our righteousness, but upon your grace and upon your mercy, upon your compassion. Thank you for this demonstration, this anticipation of the judgment to come, and may it be a warning to us that we would not look back to that wicked world in which we are compelled to live, but rather may we walk by faith, trusting in the one who will deliver us from that evil age, and in Christ grant to us the blessing of eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.